Our Bible reading here at the beginning of February is in Matthew chapter 5, so we hope you'll get your Bible and go there with us today as we take a look at this piece of our Bible reading for 2024. And I'm really excited that we've come to the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
And one of the
probably most familiar part of Matthew for most of us.
And I think also a rich area of easy stuff to talk to your kids about. I know that we're going to say more about that next week, but just right here up front, a lot of very practical teaching, lots of opportunities to take a segment of this and have a conversation with your kids. And so we really want to encourage you to do that. Make your Bible reading part of your family activity. So we commented last week on the end of chapter 4 and how it sets up this sermon, sort of Jesus' stump speech as he went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This is a rough look at what that message would have included. Jeff and I are kind of begin in the middle of chapter 5. Verses 17 through 20, I think, sort of lay out—
It's the thesis.
I lay out what he's trying to do with the sermon, right?
Yeah. Basically call them to, something that's not meant to replace the law and the prophets in the sense of he's contradicting them, but to actually, in a sense, pull them beyond their, shallow understanding to actually a deeper fulfillment of the essence of loving God and loving neighbor, which is, especially loving neighbor, that Jesus will say later in chapter 7, that's the essence of the law and the prophets. And so, a higher righteousness, because that's the key word in the sermon, I think, or one of the key words is righteousness.
I think so. And it's interesting that he plays off the scribes and Pharisees, because I think it gives us the foil for what he's trying to do, because I think the scribes and the Pharisees sort of had this outward box-checking religion where they had decided, here are the things that are really important to do. And we're going to kind of just check our boxes and make sure we're doing them. And it seems to me what Jesus argues is that not that keeping the commandments is unimportant,
right?
But that it ought to flow from a heart devoted to God. Heart has to be right first,
right?
And then your actions should naturally flow from that.
Well, and you go back to what we saw last week in Matthew chapter 4, kind of the sentence summary of Jesus's ministry was repent for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And we hear that word repent, and we think it just means stop doing bad stuff, which it certainly can depending on what you're doing.
Repentance should result in that.
Yeah, absolutely. You need to stop doing the bad stuff that you're not supposed to be doing. But, but part of repentance ultimately really is the changing of the mind and the heart in the first place. And so now you're beginning to see, Jesus is calling for a deeper reformation of the person than just stop doing bad stuff. You need to renovate your heart in a much more profound and substantive way if you're going to be the kind of, kingdom citizen that he's trying to produce.
So let's back up and talk a little bit about these first 16 verses.
Yeah.
If you want to kind of look at this in segments. I am guessing that you're going to want to say something about the Beatitudes and Moses and the law of Moses.
Oh, well, if you go back to Sinai.
Well, you've been bringing Moses into the conversation along, and I just assumed he must be here somewhere.
Well, Matthew uniquely puts Jesus, he went up on a mountain to do this. And that along with all the other Israel
Another
echoes
mountain.
We've been talking about, coming through the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights versus 40 years for Israel, that there's what's the highlight of the wilderness time? It was Sinai and the giving of the law, the giving of when God made them a kingdom of priests at Sinai. In fact, that's literally how Exodus 19 prefaces God's revelation of a covenant there. And so, you have Jesus doing something similar here, literally God on a mountain, though a God-man on a mountain.
A preamble then that follows,
the
Ten Commandments.
That's the thing. Yeah, you go back, we just think about the Ten Commandments out of context, but you go back to Exodus 19 through 24 and read that great, time at Sinai there. And even the structure, where you have the Ten Commandments kind of like as the prologue or preface to a several chapter kind of summary of the full covenant. I mean, obviously, there's a lot more to go with Leviticus and Numbers, but an initial summary essence of what God wants from Israel, and that's kind of what we got here. Obviously, there's other commandments that Jesus will give, the apostles will give, but you're looking for a summary of the kingdom and the kingdom citizen. Here comes that in this kind of, echo of a Sinai moment where God, now the God-man, once again speaks from the mountain to his gathered people.
Well, and then if you wanted to take that segment and then kind of break it down, you have two pieces where First, he talks about this character of people who will be part of his kingdom.
Right.
And then 13 through 16, he deals with the impact that those people will have on the world. And just as a thought, as a takeaway and an application from there, first, God's people are meant to stand out and be different. We are not like the culture around us.
It's inevitable if you actually do what Jesus is calling us to do. You don't have to try to do it. You will.
Yeah, it only makes sense, though. I mean, if the world has kind of turned its back on God to do its own thing, and people are saying, no, I'm going to be devoted to him and do what he wants, that we would be, as verse 14 says, like a city that is set on a hill. And I think modern disciples just need to be comfortable with that more and more and more will be out of step with culture, and that will look different. Even, we'll face some hostility because of that. And then I think the concern needs to be, and this is, I think, looking at 13, if we let ourselves be corrupted by trying too much to be like the culture around us, then we're no longer useful as light and salt, which God wants us to be. And so there really is a vital purpose to this difference that we possess as followers of Jesus. And I really think we need to embrace that and celebrate that instead of resist it and let ourselves compromise so that we're more like a culture. I think that's when we're going to get ourselves in trouble.
Right. You know, and even there, to your point about the salt in particular in verse, or 13 there, you hear echoes of those later, concluding kind of parables and images in chapter 7, the warnings that Jesus will give at the end of the sermon about those who don't listen. And so you have the thing here, at the end of the day, when it comes again, repent for the kingdom of heaven's at hand, all that matters is not, how good or comfortable our lives here right now. All that matters is are we reforming ourselves, repenting ourselves to be the kind of people that are useful to God's purposes?
The other interesting thing that I see in this chapter, and of course, y'all do realize the challenge here is how do we not go on for 3 hours talking about the stuff in the sermon?
Right.
I mean, it's just rich, not just for study, but to think about how it impacts life. But as he talks about this higher righteousness, this is beginning at verse 21 and really running through the end of the chapter.
Giving specific examples.
It seems to me that there were misunderstandings that existed about the law of God.
Sure.
And that what he's doing is going back and he's trying to correct those misunderstandings. But largely, they deal with this issue we were talking about. It's about, I'm going to do this outward part, but the inward piece is missing.
Right.
And Jesus is trying to reverse that. Yes, I care about obedience on the outside, but it ought to flow from a heart that is devoted to me, and that's kind of the piece that's missing. What I find interesting, if you look at these examples, I think there are about six of them that he gives, in every case, as culture misunderstood the law, it involved a loosening of the boundaries.
Yeah.
I'm less responsible to be what God wants me to be. And when Jesus intervenes, he's tightening the boundaries. And the only reason I think that's significant is because when people come along today and tell us that they found a new way to understand something in the Bible, it always works the other way. It's never tightening and making more rigid the standard that God has given us.
Right.
It's loosening the boundaries and say, we've been too restrictive. God really lets us do more than we imagine. And I think we need to be really, really sensitive to that because that's counterintuitive. That's never the way it's been. When men mess with God's laws, it's rarely to make them more rigid. It's often to make them more loose. Even the Pharisees, who I think are being accused of being too tight with the standard, I think that's how people typically think of them, in reality, were exactly the opposite.
Well, because they would also make loopholes from the rigid standards.
Lets me do more than what God would want me to do.
Right. Or if nothing else, again, going back to Jesus' point here too, even if they make the external more rigid, they make they give no attention to the heart, which means still overall the collective effect is actually a loosening because they're letting the real you be as dark and ugly on the inside, in truth and reality.
Whitewashed tombs.
Whitewashed tombs. That's exactly right. Because my external righteousness, cuts me a pass on the fact that I'm actually still as off and tainted on the inside of my mind and heart as somebody who actually does, You know,
I think about a wife whose husband's willing to check all these boxes, but doesn't really love her.
Right.
I mean, would that be okay? If your husband says, okay, three times a day, I'll tell you I love you. I'll come home at a certain time. I'll do these chores for you.
Right.
But in his heart, he doesn't really love her.
Right.
Right?
And she knows.
Who would want that?
Yeah.
Well, and so does God. That's exactly the point.
Yeah.
In reality, all those other activities ought to flow from the fact that he loves her. So as an example of that, in verse 27, he said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, which was true enough. Right.
Literally one of the Ten Commandments.
Yeah. But clearly, they had missed the deeper part of that, because he said, but I say to you that everyone looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so there's the idea. Yes, it is true that you shouldn't commit adultery. But the truth is, I don't want you even thinking about that. Now he's addressing the heart.
Right.
I don't want your mind set on another woman. I don't want you thinking about that other woman in an inappropriate way.
Right.
I don't want you to be pondering sinful behavior with that woman, whether you act on it or not.
Right.
So he's actually moving back the boundary into the heart.
Right.
And saying, if you're going to be faithful to me, if you're going to serve me, you don't even think about that kind of stuff.
Right.
Right.
Because that's a deeper, fuller righteousness that he requires. It's not just a righteousness on the outside, but a righteousness on the inside, a repentance that's thorough and deep.
And if you have your heart set right about that, that takes care of the outward
action. He'll make that explicit later in his ministry, right? You know, for where do murders and all these other things come from? He'll say, you know, they come from the heart first. You have to go wrong in the heart before you actually, you know, wind up with these awful external acts.
Yeah. Now, can we run a tangent with y'all for a little bit? Because there is an abuse that people make of this text, and it's becoming more and more common, even to hear this among our brethren right now, and that is the idea that lust in the heart constitutes sexual immorality and becomes grounds, Matthew 19:9, for putting away your spouse. And so I think that bears some comment, since that's such a controversy among our brethren today. Does this become ground, since he calls it adultery of the heart, for putting away your spouse?
Right.
He calls it adultery.
Well, he calls it, you know, to your point, I mean, he calls it, you know, you've already committed adultery with her in his heart. And that in his heart's doing a lot of work there.
Well, and he does modify it. He doesn't just say, this is adultery.
Right.
He says,
it's modified.
You're doing this act in your heart.
Yeah.
And if you keep thinking that way, you'll do the act itself.
Right. You know, and again, you know, one of the simplest counterexamples is just to go back up one to the anger and murder analogy, right? You know, murder comes from anger in the heart, certainly. You know, and Jesus is sitting there and saying, you know, basically, you know, you've heard it said that you shall not commit murder, but and whoever murders is liable to judgment. But basically, you know, if you're angry, you know, but I say to you, whoever's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So that's the thing is, you know, I haven't literally murdered you because I get angry with you any more than I have literally committed adultery. And that's the thing is we forget, you know, what you do with your body is part of this. It's not just simply what you're doing in your mind.
Though the mind stuff is still sinful, and nobody's minimizing that at all.
That's the thing is, you know, I do, you know, it is a little frustrating when you get this false dichotomy. Sometimes people, you know, well, if you're saying that you don't take the sin in the heart seriously, well, no. We can walk and chew gum at the same time here.
Yeah, it's interesting that the grounds for divorcing are very, very specific and very narrow in the teachings of Jesus. That doesn't mean that other sins in marriage that are genuinely hurtful and damaging and destructive are not important or not serious. The way spouses speak to one another, you know, the wise man in Proverbs said you can speak rashly like the thrust of a sword. Clearly, damaging words and harmful words can destroy a marriage relationship. But ugly words are not the grounds for putting away.
Right.
Adultery is the ground. So we need to be careful about that.
Right.
The fact that we say lust in the heart is not grounds for putting away doesn't mean it's not a big deal.
Or that we're saying it's not sinful or shouldn't stop and be repented
Absolutely.
Of or all that comes with that.
That's yeah, that exactly accusation right. is often made, and it's just – it's a red herring.
It's a false dichotomy.
True. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. And let's just say a word, because this often comes into the discussion. Let's just say a word about pornography, because that is the problem with pornography. It's a Matthew 5:28
yeah.
problem. It's a looking and lusting, which is terrible and wicked and sinful and harmful
yeah,
to
be,
a marriage.
Be as clear as clear can be. That's wrong.
Yes, but
that's sinful.
But looking at pornography, addiction to pornography, all that kind of thing that people talk about today, sinful behavior. But not grounds for putting away.
Right.
Certainly not based on this text.
Right. Absolutely.
And so we need to be really clear about that, because there have been some things, even among our brethren, things being said on social media, absolutely that are in conflict with the Lord's teaching about that. Lust in the heart is sinful. It's not grounds for putting away your spouse.
Right.
So back to this portion of Matthew 5. Great opportunity as you read through these six examples to notice how the Lord takes, and when he's dealing with these abuses of the law, he's tightening the standards, right?
Right.
So ponder that as you spend some time in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll spend most of our time here for the rest of February. So I think you'll find this to be a really, really beneficial month of reading.